If you have your Bibles with you this evening, go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel and to the 35th chapter of Ezekiel as we continue through our study here. And as you're turning there to Ezekiel 35, let's go ahead and go before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time this evening. Our great and heavenly and merciful, magnanimous, magnificent, and majestic Father, we thank You for Your grace. Lord, You are amazing, You are wonderful, You are gracious, and we thank You that Your holiness is important. And we thank You that Your holiness is amazing. We thank You that Your holiness is satisfying. So we pray, Father, that You would draw us deeper into communion and fellowship with You and conform us more into the image of Your Son, Jesus, that we can be partakers of that holiness and be well satisfied and enjoy it as well. Thank You for the grace and the gift of allowing us to enjoy You and to enjoy Your holiness. And we pray that You would continue to increase Yourself within our lives through the power of Your Son, Jesus, by Your Holy Spirit, and that we would glorify You and worship You even all the more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we deal with more of the restoration passages of the book of Ezekiel. And we deal specifically with a context or kind of a series of chapters that specifically relate to the sovereignty of God. And as these chapters, as this specific context focuses on the sovereignty of God, we see what happens when the purpose of God breaks our sin and our attitude of sin and causes restoration to begin. So the purpose of God in the following chapters is essentially intended to be displayed and revealed in such a way as to break our sin, break our attitudes of sin, break our consistency or our history even of sin, and cause the opportunity for restoration to begin, for things to start functioning the way God intended them to be functioning for His people. And if you'll remember that we have been dealing with specific issues that needed to be gotten out of the way in order for restoration to be the subject of God's people and to be the focus of God's people. There was too many things, given the history of Israel and the history of Israel's sin, there were too many things that were preventing the people of God from properly hearing and properly understanding and properly receiving the message of restoration and realizing what it's like to be in a relationship with God. So if you think about it, the things that we have talked about, there was a problem with how the people were responding to God speaking. If you remember, God had informed Ezekiel that they come to you as people come. They gather together to hear you prophesy, to hear you speak the word of God. They even say to each other, "Let's go hear the word of the Lord." They do it oftentimes what we would do as a weekend excursion or a weekend event, as friends and family members would get together and say, "Well, what would you like to do this weekend? Let's go to church. Let's go hear the word of God." There's so much of a relationship that exists between the kind of people that there are today and the people that were here in exile. So much of a comparison that could be made between these concepts and these principles without spiritualizing or allegorizing the text. The comparisons are just simply there. So these people would come and listen to Ezekiel prophesy, but in reality, they were enjoying the display. They were coming as individuals who would go to a concert, that would listen to a skilled musician play his or her instrument. They were just simply enjoying the concept. They were enjoying the circumstances, and in many ways they had a play that they could go to. They had what we would consider to be 6th century theater with Ezekiel and the way that he was presenting the messages of God, because Ezekiel had to essentially act the messages of God out, act some of these prophecies out. That's how they responded. Of course, that's the wrong way to respond to these things. This isn't theater. This isn't entertainment. This isn't a concert. This is the very words of God being presented to the exiles here near the River Kabar. So there's a problem with how the people are responding to the words of God. They're not excited about the content of the message, of the words itself. They're more infatuated with the sensualism of the concept. What all is going on in Ezekiel? They're entertained by the message. And this is even when the content is solid. Imagine what it's like in our day and time where people heave up for themselves teachers in their own accordance that are teaching them things that are heretical, but they're good things to hear. It's all about the sensualism, and it's all about just being entertained, and it's all about hearing what you want to hear and not hearing what you need to hear in order for genuine restoration to begin to take place. You'll notice that's the emphasis, that's the focus, is that God is saying, my words are essential to be listened to, abided by, adhered to, and that you should acknowledge the existence of God and the purpose of God and obedience to God as a result of this message. There was a problem with the leadership of the people. We saw that specifically last week in the shepherds, that the specific and main emphasis was upon the fact that when humans, when regular leaders, to put it that way, when regular leaders were placed as shepherds over of Israel, they failed utterly miserably. And the whole point and the whole purpose was not to search the land for other regular shepherds, for other regular individuals to begin to lead the people of God, but it was a demonstration of recognizing nobody is worthy and nobody is sufficient to lead the people of God except for the servant of David, except for Jesus Christ. He is the singular shepherd over the people of God. He is the only head of the church. He shares his office with no one. He shares his lordship with no one. The only one who could be his accurate representation on earth is the Holy Spirit himself. This is Christ, the shepherd of God's people. There is he and there is no other. So there's a problem with the leadership of God's people. He has to correct the leadership. He has to correct people's response to his message. He has to be the primary means by which these things are going to change. There's obviously a problem with the people's attitude towards sin. The number one thing that will prevent a person from being able to repent, and the number one thing that will keep a person in the clutches and in the pits of sin, is their desire to sin. Oftentimes, that's why I react and sort of retaliate against the expression, well, I stumbled, well, I fell. When the fact of the matter is that there was a willing desire, there is a willing participation, there was a motivation that stemmed from your own personal responsibility to participate within those sins. And the moment it's freeing, the moment when you begin to recognize and acknowledge that the source of the problem of sin is you, that's when you could begin to search out for the ability to stop sinning. You're the responsibility. You're the principal party that is responsible for this. And there's an attitude that the people have had towards sin that is a desire for sin. It's a permissiveness for sin. It's the allowance of sin. It's a allowance of sin to exist within their lives, individually as well as corporately, whereby which they allowed sin to exist unchecked and unchallenged within their lives. So there's a problem with that. And with that in place, as long as that's there, there's going to be a hindrance to the restoration message. People are just simply going to exist in responding to the message the way that they did here in Ezekiel's time. If sin is the main emphasis, then it doesn't matter how many times you hear the same message over and over again. One thing that will prevent it sticking is the thorns and thistles of sin within a person's life. And that all is stemming from a desire for sin. So God corrected that problem. There's also now a problem of the opponents of God's people, and I think it's important to recognize that there is literal fulfillment of people in the New Testament, Christians, who have literal enemies. This exists in the New Testament. It's not something that went away in the Old Testament. It's carried over in the New Testament. Paul the Apostle even said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. There's opponents. In fact, not even that. He got stoned in a city. People chucked rocks at him because they were ticked off at the message that he presented. And Jesus even said that there are people who are going to hate you because they hated me first. And since the world hates Christ with an unholy and legitimately continuous enmity for Christ, those that keep saying his name, those that keep saying his message, those that keep looking like him are inevitably going to incur enemies. I think one way that you can ultimately begin to examine how it is that you are consistently walking in the faith, growing to be more like Christ, is to start to examine your life and find out, is there somebody that hates me? Is there somebody that is disappointed with me, that is irritated by me, that is disgruntled by me, that genuinely, no matter what it is that I say or what it is that I do, this person genuinely does not like me? Could be somebody even within the church. Wolves exist within the church. The most probably would be an individual outside of the church. Maybe a coworker, maybe a family member. I mean, the message of the gospel is something that ultimately and inevitably can divide families. So there are opponents to the gospel, and I think there is spiritual implications, though, as well, that it's at any point in your life, there is opposition as a Christian. There are spiritual forces at work, there is sinful temptations at work, and there are literal individuals that are ultimate oppositions. But you do recognize that the New Testament talks about our war not being with flesh and blood, but there are numerous amounts of individuals of a spiritual sense, of a spiritual context, of a supernatural nature even, that are God's opponents. And so there's tons of realities of expressing within our chapters this evening those particular principles that God will vanquish opponents. God will deal with the opposition to his people. He may deal with it in our lifetime, or he may ultimately deal with it in the age to come. But regardless, God will protect his people and ultimately vindicate his people from their opposition. There's also a problem that we can see of the land that God's people dwells in. There's a specific emphasis in chapter 36 that, Lord willing, we will get to. Chapter 35 is pretty short, but you never know, I am pretty long-winded. But in chapter 36, there is the reality of the need to correct the land because man's sin negatively impacts the land. That's why there's not just simply a creation of a new heaven, but also of a new earth, of a new land that God's people should be dwelling in. So with those concepts in mind and with where we've gotten to, it's such a beautiful privilege of having sat under and experienced so much of God's pronouncement of judgment against sin for the greater portion of the first half of Ezekiel, because then you have that desperation for a message of restoration. You've seen God hating sin. You've seen God killing people. You've seen God judging people and judging lands and such pronouncements that we would have never have thought about had we not gone through Ezekiel. There should be an utter thirst for waters of restoration. So that when this message is talked about, when God presents to us his restoration, there is such a refreshment of that. And that will naturally happen as we continue. Chapter 35, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and make you a desolation and a waste. And I will lay waste your cities, and you will become in desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord, because you have had everlasting enmity, and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword, at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. I will fit its mountains with its slain, and on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those slain by the sword will fall. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, These two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there, Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us for food. And you have spoken arrogantly against me and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard it. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then you will know that I am the Lord. One thing of particular importance to begin to recognize in chapter 35 is the fact that we are in the context of the restoration portions. We've passed out of the judgment portions. And yet, in the judgment portions, Ezekiel dealt heavily with Edom. Heavily with Edom. The pronouncements against Edom were particularly strict. They were numerous. There wasn't just simply one pronouncement against Edom. But there was judgment that has already been given to Edom. And now there's re-judgment in the hope of the restoration of Israel. Re-judgment is being presented to Edom. But they're being called Mount Seir. It's even a singular mount. One specific mountain, Seir, Mount Seir. Seir could be recognized as an entire region or entire land, but ultimately God is focusing on a specific mount. So why is it that of all times to begin to present a judgment against the nations, that in the context of the restoration portion of Ezekiel, that God spends a very small time, 15 verses worth, almost in passing, saying, Ezekiel, before you tell Israel about their hope, before you tell Israel about their restoration, look over to Edom and present a judgment against Edom, but call it Mount Seir. Now, technically, we've seen the term Seir before in Ezekiel 25, verse 8. It wasn't called Mount Seir. It was kind of a region, Seir. We know that in Ezekiel 25, 8, that in the Greek translation, the word Seir does not appear. So there's a good chance that Seir doesn't even necessarily belong in Ezekiel 25, 8, though it is there in some of the Hebrew manuscripts that we have. So we deal with it effectively. But it's possible that this could be the first time that Ezekiel is talking about Seir. But regardless, God is making a point to have Ezekiel's attention towards Mount Seir, to call Edom Mount Seir, and to isolate it from the rest of Edom, as verse 15 even begins to show. Mount Seir and all of Edom. Why is he doing this? One way that we could begin to recognize is that it's just totally irrelevant. There's Mount Seir was in Edom. God is presenting another judgment of Edom. It's just how he was choosing to address them at this particular point in time. Otherwise, we could probably begin to recognize that God, in a context that relates to how his sovereignty breaks sin, how his entrance into his creation to deal effectively with his people in order to restore them, how his sovereignty is here, that this pertains to the concepts of election, that this pertains to the concepts of God's divine favor, of God's choosing to love Israel, of God's choosing in our context, as chapter 36 is going to show us, to discuss for us something related to his sovereignty that will cause God's people to focus on him, and that will inevitably lead to the crushing of sin within their lives and God's sovereignty to restore his people. There's something specific as to the reason why he's calling it Mount Seir in a context that relates to the sovereignty of God, how he has to step in and do things himself. For further clarification, what I mean is that Mount Seir is Esau's domain. Genesis 36:8 even tells us that Esau is Edom. And as we recognize that is displayed within the Old Testament, it's not inappropriate or acontextual to begin to recognize that one specific individual can be a corporate or a representative of an entire group. And Esau is a representative by the very fact that he's also called Edom of his descendants, the Edomites. And so Edom is represented as a group of people for whom God did not favor. Malachi 1:1-4. the oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how? How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. In other words, how can you say that you love us and that you love us with a special kind of love, with a particular kind of love that sets us apart and that causes you to get into action on our behalf? How can you say that that's the case when, if we look back in our heritage, we see that Esau was Jacob's brother? And Esau is a representative of a group of people that by the time we get to Malachi is totally in opposition and hatred to God's people. We know that God loves everyone, but in this specific sense, if God is saying that he loves us, what's so special about that kind of love if he could also love Esau and love the Edomites, and they treated God's people so vehemently terrible, so vehemently wrong? Why would there be any kind of comfort or consolation to God's people to know that he loves us? Verse 3 of Malachi 1. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. You get to this point, there's already been the restoration, there's already been the rebuilding and different things like that. The people are not in exile at this point in time, and so it's the tendency to particularly forget the goodness of God as how he has restored things when things start to level out and start to smooth out. How is it that we can recognize that God specially loves us? Because he did make Edom a desolation. He did vindicate God's people. He did ultimately protect God's people from a terrible threat. Now, the idea of hating Esau here is particularly the concept of a choice. It's a comparative concept. It even comes across in the New Testament when Jesus says, unless you hate your mother and your father, you can't be a disciple of mine. We know you shouldn't hate your mother and father. I learned that very early on. Shouldn't hate your mother and your father. But the reality is that in choosing to have a specific focus and emphasis more upon your parents than on Christ, it's a comparative issue. If the love for which you have for Christ is not that much more extreme that it could be compared to the love that you have of parents, and that could be called hate at that point, if that's not the case, you can't be a disciple of Christ. So the comparison that's made here within our context is that God has given particular and special love upon God's people. And he noted that even though there's a love that can exist for the Edomites, he did ultimately do what was just and what was right with them. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. So how is this necessarily relevant to our context here? It's the very fact of the matter that God is allowing another opportunity to say, this group of people I did not choose. And instead, because of their sinfulness and because of their lawlessness and because of their enmity toward you, I am going to judge them. In a roundabout way, he's saying, my people, you are special to me. You are loved by me. And to compare that, to show that, watch what I do to those who hate me and to those who hate you. I'm not going to stand by idly. I love my people. I'm going to take care of my people. God is revealing to us something that is of a striking value, that grace is amazing and that there is a uniqueness to God's love towards those that are genuinely his. That's why our context is talking about Mount Seir. He could have just simply said Edom, and perhaps we could even draw the same parallels, but he says Mount Seir so that our minds would go back to Genesis and we would recognize what took place, that God granted special grace even, or I should say common grace, to Esau. He did give him the opportunity to be taken care of. There's no way that Esau and his people could have arisen to become such a powerful nation if it wasn't for divine grace. There's no way. There were already people within that land, within the land of Seir, that were more powerful than Esau and his people. So God gave him special grace and gave him common grace. I keep saying it differently. Gave him a common grace and gave him a heritage in some way. In fact, it even says heritage, that he had given him a heritage. But yet ultimately, God's favor rested upon Jacob and those who have the same faith and those who have the same God. Now, when you hear that, the last thing that we should do is begin to think of ourselves highly. And this is going to be ultimately dealt with in chapter 36. But as you hear that God has a special love towards you, it shouldn't be something that causes pride to swell up. It should be something that we recognize every single one of us are sinners. Every single one of us is deserving of the judgment of God. In fact, Israel had just been judged for their sin. And so in many ways, this is a particular concept that should cause us to have a sadness towards the sin that is within our life. With no seeming reason that we've given to God whatsoever, he desired to love us and to love us with such a unique and extreme kind of love. Chapter 36. You, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Now we're in a plural concept. Talking about God's people. And you can see that the realities are that God is extending the subject of his people beyond the borders of a single mountain. And he said, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you would become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and the ravines and the valleys, to the desolate wastes and the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath, because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you. And I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children, therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. I will not let you hear insults from the nations any more, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God. Having been through so much of the judgment portions of the book of Ezekiel, was that not a breath of fresh air? Was it not so much better to be hearing that God will multiply instead of tear down, that God will restore instead of destroy, that God will create the land as an opportunity to be fruitful, to bring forth the kind of fruit that the people would need, and to ultimately prevent famine, and all these different language and terminology that's being used here? This is a breath of fresh air. This is God's restoration. And God's restoration is being seen as not just simply partial. There's not portions that he's going to work on, and then some other areas he'll get to. But that God's restoration is total, it is far encompassing. And he's even dealing with the land that as far back as Genesis was cursed because of the sin of man. He's going to redo that. And he's going to, and this is what is mind-blowing, because he treated the people of God extremely well at the first. The Israelites have been treated abundantly well, and yet he says, I'm even going to do better in my treatment of you than how I did at first. The people will then be received in a concept of restoration, and God will do what is necessary to restore paradise that has been lost for his people. Total restoration, a complete and total dwelling place of God's people, whereby which he is the leader. Can't rule that out because we're in a different chapter. He is the leader. He is the ruler of his people. He is set up in justice and in equity and in fairness, judging righteously from his throne and dealing fairly and mercifully and graciously with his people, treating them beyond what they would deserve to be treated as. Treating them exceedingly well and exceedingly gracious. This is the concept of salvation. This is the concept of restoration. Verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. So in a lot of ways you have that same kind of thing that takes place within Ezekiel, where there's this sort of parabolic language that's being used, this kind of symbolic language, and then God kind of brings in an explanation and kind of more literal terminology that would be used there. So really what he was talking about, what he was emphasizing and expressing, was that the people of God were dispersed, they were scattered, and while they were scattered, people were talking about them. And in their communication, in their ultimately gossip in a lot of ways, in their gossip about the people of God, they were saying, these are the people of Yahweh. Their God is not a good God. Look at what happened to his people. God gave the clarification. The reason why they were scattered was because they were defiling the land. They were profaning the land. They were sinning. And so God did what was important and necessary to discipline them, to judge them, to push them out and to send them amongst the nations around them. But while they were out there among the nations, they were talked about, and God's reputation was ultimately at stake. And so he says he had concern for his holy name. Which I think in a lot of ways there is a good reminder present within verses 16 through 21. The sin of the people of God has implications on the reputation of God. The sin of the people of God has an ability to impress the perceptions of individuals around them that affects their perceptions of the reputation of God. And ultimately, you could even conclude that that affected their own reputation too. These aren't people that are being spoken highly of. But ultimately, the biggest problem is the very fact that God's reputation is being profaned because of the sins of his people and because of their activity. And it gave people a reason. It gave people an excuse to say, God is lame. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So you could begin to say that really the demonstration or the reality or the existence of a person as a genuine child of God is the vindication of the holiness of God, or the proving that God does within their lives that He is in fact holy. The measure by which we can examine our lives is the amount in which our lives are making God famous. Famous in His holiness, famous in His righteousness, not famous in a negative sense. I will prove myself holy among you in their sight. How much can the people around you see the holiness of God? Verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Language again that we've heard before, but such necessary and important and beautiful language for us to begin to hear again. We'll kind of deal with this in more depth here in just a moment. Verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I am the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. There's an interesting internal conflict that begins to be created within us as we examine this passage of Scripture. The first portion of this internal conflict that would exist is essentially the idea that what God is saying is something that brings severe conviction. He says that for us, and this is what we had mentioned at the closing of chapter 35, that if we begin to try to think about ourselves as highly, we try to think maybe we did something that earned God's special favor, God's special grace, he's saying, I'm not acting in any way or in any shape or in any form as a result of something that you've done. And in fact, contextually, the people of God have done enough damage that God would leave them to their own devices to messy it up again and to muck it up even more. So God is saying that He will step in, He will do what is necessary, He will change His people and give them the ability to abide by His will, to live within Israel. But the crux of the context here is that ultimately it's not because of anything that we've done. We have not done anything that causes us to be better than somebody else. Because we've entered into salvation does not mean that we are ultimately better than somebody else. God is saying, I'm doing this for me. The purpose of salvation, the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of creation, the purpose of life, the purpose of anything that exists is entirely for God. And the more that God's people begin to embrace and begin to accept the reality that God is the centerpiece of everything, that should be given credit for anything that is good, and that God is what is most important, and that God acted for His own sake, that's when the people of God begin to experience restoration. And that's when the people of God begin to experience the beauty that is being presented in the lives that they can live, whereby the vindication of God's holiness is what's most important in your life. The glory that is given to God, the acknowledgement that is given to God. We're hearing that same phrase, you will know that I am the Lord, but now it's in the beautiful privilege of not being judged and then people get to know that he is the Lord, but that God is rebuilding and restoring and saving his people and cleansing them from their damnable iniquities. That's when people get to know who the Lord is. God is saying, I'm going to do this for me. I'm not doing this, verse 32, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm still remembering the quote of John Piper, there was no redemption plan for angels and there didn't need to be one for us either. So that creates, in many ways, a severe conviction. That's what he is even talking about within this context, that ultimately he is doing this for the purpose that his holiness would be vindicated and for his people's attitude of sin to be changed, fundamentally changed. And that even they would look at themselves. He doesn't say that they would loathe their sin, though that's a natural consequence and a natural result. He said that you will loathe yourselves. That as the expression of me as a sinner is a horrendous concept. It's something that causes hatred even to swell up within an individual for whom recognizes this message and sees God's holiness is so vehemently more important than anything else that takes place within their lives. As they imagine themselves as a sinner, it is something that generates hatred. I hate that concept. I hate me as a sinner. If that's something that you're struggling with, if that's a concept that's difficult with, stand under this passage of Scripture. Allow the recognition, allow the message of God to be something that penetrates your hearts and your minds so that you begin to develop this understanding. This is the natural consequence that God is saying should be taking place. So there's that severe conviction, but in many ways, here's the internal conflict. There's the severe conviction, there's the point of the passage that God's people are ultimately supposed to hate sin, supposed to hate themselves as sinners. And then that creates the ability for people to begin to love themselves as God's people. That's such a more beautiful concept for the people of God, that as the holiness of God is being vindicated within our lives, that's the kind of life that we would love. But when we think about ourselves as committing sin, when we think about ourselves as performing the various different kinds of unrighteousness that exists, and in fact, sinners can even be inventors of evil. That's one of the reasons why there's no exhaustive list of sins in Scripture, because people will come up with other ways to sin. But as we think of ourselves in that capacity, that's something that is abhorrence, then when we think of ourselves in a position whereby which God is doing better than he originally did in our lives, that we would begin to see the holiness and the vindication of God as a lifestyle that is so much more enjoyable. We see that, then we also see the reality that if it's not on the basis of us doing something to please God, if it's not on the basis of us impressing God, if God is going to do this for the sake of vindicating his holiness, then this kind of salvation is not possible, but guaranteed. This kind of salvation is then not only guaranteed, but permanent. If I did nothing to earn it, and it's out of God's desire to prove himself holy, and he is holy, to vindicate his holiness, even though he is holy, then if that's the purpose and he's saying, I'm going to step in, I'm going to take your stubborn heart or your stubborn will that is always refusing God, that will that is always turning towards sin, I'm going to take that from you. That's even against their will. I'm going to take that from you, and I'm ultimately going to put in this kind of squishy, fleshy heart, this kind of sensitive heart, this kind of sensitive will that is sensitive towards the things of the kingdom, that is sensitive towards the purpose of God. Plus, I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I'm going to put a spirituality in you. I'm going to put this concept of the things of the kingdom within you. And I'm going to give you my spirit. And he's going to direct you and cause you to walk within my statutes and with my ordinances. He said, I'm going to be the one who invades your life and causes you to be pleasing unto me. That kind of statement, repeatedly being brought to us in the book of Ezekiel, is one in which there is so much significant hope. Hope beyond measure. The word for vindicate in our context, that God says he's going to vindicate his holiness, is to sanctify it. In other words, we've grabbed the reputation of God as being a holy God. We've wrung that out in the mud. It's trampled on it, stepped on it, and it's perceived to the nations as not being holy. It's now unclean. It's now common. So God's saying, I'm going to have to step in and sanctify, in other words, redeem the concept of his holiness in the perception of the people around him and around his people. The idea is that through sin, God's people can present God's holiness as no big deal. It's no big deal. This is the reality of individuals that, for lack of a better expression, take grace, take the concepts of salvation as a license, as an opportunity to sin. Individuals that even express the notion that, well, if I'm genuinely saved and I can't lose my salvation, but I will persevere into the end, then I should be able to sin however I want, which Paul ultimately answers. But I'm reminded of what Albert Martin had said in his sermon on the perseverance of the saints, that natural man, if he's determined to damn himself, will always weave a rope out of Scripture to do it. But I'm not going to hold back the threads of divine truth just because some people will hang themselves with it. So the reality is still going to be there. The reality is still going to be present. But people need to begin to recognize that ultimately what we're doing is we're making, with our sin, we're making the holiness of God no big deal. And the Bible presents the holiness of God as the only attribute to be mentioned 3 times in a row. That's a big deal. It's a huge deal. And in fact, the holiness of God is a concept with which God has been eternally satisfied within himself with. His distinctness, his uniqueness, his holiness, his pureness, his sinlessness, his absolute perfectness is something in which God could only logically be perfectly satisfied with. It's a huge concept. And the only reason why Israel is being mentioned here as being restored has to do with the specific fact that God's holiness is most important. We are told in the application of this that we should begin to mourn over sin. We should loathe our lives and the sinfulness of our humanity, which means that we would grow in our desire and satisfaction with God's holiness. God teaches us again that he will do things that are so necessary in order for us to be saved, in order for us to be restored, exchanging this heart of stone for a heart of flesh. This is an Old Testament way of saying he's going to change our nature. Indeed, this is an Old Testament expression of saying, I'm going to change your entire life. I'm going to change your entire being. And he's going to give us the Holy Spirit as being a controlling factor within this reality. He's also going to set himself up as the shepherd and the ruler of our lives, fundamentally change us in order that we should be able to respond to his will and follow his will and be in a position whereby which we can be pleasing unto him and enjoy the life that he has given to us. In closing here real quickly, we should never lose sight of what God said that he will do within our lives. We should always rejoice in gratitude that he chose to vindicate his holiness, that he chose not to leave us in the particular dreaded ruin and misery that we were living in. We should be ashamed and confounded at sin. Ashamed, it should be something that is unclean. It should be something that is bothersome to us, and it should be confounding. We don't understand why it's enjoyable. We don't understand why the world looks at sin, why other people look at sin as something that's enjoyable to do. We're totally confused at the subject of sin as anything that would be good or pleasurable to consist in. And that we would despise ourselves as sinners and desire ourselves as God's holy chosen people. There's so much in this message that God is presenting to us in 35 and 36 here, that really the realities of our experience and our response to this is, Lord, do what you will. That's the glorious reality, is, beloved, there's no 12 steps that you have to do to achieve this concept as you walk out this door. The specific reality is recognizing, again, this is what we talked about in the beginning portions of the hope of restoration. When God speaks, it's a reality. And so as God's people in the New Testament, the greatest thing to begin to do is to realize, which is perhaps another way of expressing the concept of faith, to realize that what is being talked about is true for you. And so with that open mind, please feel free to go out and live and enjoy God. Let us pray. Our great and heavenly and merciful Father, Lord, we are so thankful that you have spoken. Lord, we are so thankful that you will act. And we are so thankful that your holiness is more important to you than us staying in our ruin and misery of sin. God, we thank you for that beloved love that you have bestowed upon us. That same love that is so extreme, so extant, that it caused you to give your Son for our salvation. That greater love does not exist than the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you so much for preaching to us, for teaching us within the book of Ezekiel. We thank you for Ezekiel and the ministry that you caused him to do and that he existed in. So, Father, we thank you for granting us the realization, for giving us the eyes of faith that see the reality that you will act to vindicate your holiness. Please do so as you have promised within your people's life. Glorify yourself and vindicate your holiness within us, your people, now, in the weeks to come, and in the rest of our lives. We pray this, as you have said, for your sake, not for ours, so that your name would not be profaned and your glory would not be given to another. For your sake, act. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.